Well, while we were heading back from the feast this past October, a middle-aged lady in Texas was being rushed to the hospital. Mary was fortunate to have a concerned neighbor, or she very likely would have died. Their neighbor, Magda, noticed that Mary's car door had been left open for some time. So she went over to check on Mary, and she found Mary lying on the floor, having great difficulty breathing. Mary had been on the floor for 15 long minutes, struggling to catch her breath. When Mary was rushed to the emergency room, they discovered that Mary had a rare form of pneumonia. Her condition worsened, and the doctors were at the point of telling her four daughters to say their goodbyes to their mother. It was that grim. But after nearly 3 weeks in the hospital, Mary improved enough to go home. Now, she's still on oxygen at home, but she's thankful to be alive. Now, a good many of those here and watching on the webcast don't know Mary. But those who can remember 40 years ago will know her well. See, four decades ago, Mary was known all around the world. One could not even go into the grocery store without seeing a picture of her. She was even on television, pitching products and endorsing companies. And Mary had a smile that lit up any room. She was such a sweetheart. In fact, she was called America's sweetheart. This middle-aged woman, Mary, is the Olympic champion, Mary Lou Retton. Mary Lou Retton. It was the Summer Olympics in Los Angeles in 1984. Mary Lou Retton was 16 years old and was trailing the favored Romanian gymnast by a fraction of a point. But in order for Mary Lou to get the gold medal, it came down to her final event, the vault exercise. And she not only had to do well, she had to be perfect. The pressure was on, and the world was watching. And those of us old enough to remember seeing her perform saw history in the making. Not only did Mary Lou do well, she did very well. She scored perfect tens from the judges. Mary Lou Retton had won the gold medal in the individual event. She also won a silver and bronze in other events and helped Team USA win the silver medal. So after receiving five medals and an improbable perfect vault exercise, Mary Lou Retton became a household name. She was nicknamed America's sweetheart and even had her picture on the Wheaties cereal box. That's why one will see her picture in the grocery store. For a time, Mary Lou Retton was famous, basking in glory. But that was nearly 40 years ago. Again, there are those here and watching online who have never heard of Mary Lou Retton. What happened to her fame and her glory? This teenager, who was once a household name, is now a middle-aged woman, fading into distant memory, struggling with health issues. The gymnast who achieved perfection, performing breathtaking somersaults, now sits on her couch at home, dependent on a breathing apparatus just to have enough oxygen to make it to the next room. Where did her glory go? Like many professional athletes, the glory days they enjoy is only temporary. They don't last long. Since that exciting summer in 1984, Mary Lou Retton has had over 30 surgeries and even a hip replacement when she was in her mid-30s. In fact, in a recent interview, she called herself a washed-up old athlete. A washed-up old athlete. Yet one cannot deny the talent this young girl had. Let's begin in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Here David ponders why God gives so much attention to us insignificant humans. But yet David also recognizes that God has given mankind glory and honor. And when we see athletes like Mary Lou Retton, we can see bits of glory that God has given them. We can think of other abilities and talents that different individuals have as bits of glory. There are those who have been gifted with beautiful voices. Others have artistic abilities. Those who can make things with their hands, whether it be sculptures or homes, clothing. And then we look at the incredible technologies that mankind has developed. We've sent man to the moon. We sent probes into the vastness of space that still communicate back to us. Even the technology in our cell phones is greater than the technology that sent man to the moon. And the list goes on. All these things are part of the glory that God has given humankind. But human nature, being what it is, we tend to compare individuals. So we often only acknowledge those who really excel above others as having glory. But that is not true. See, everyone sitting here watching on the webcast has glory from God. Mankind is different than the rest of creation. As potential children of God, we possess certain glories given to us by God Himself from birth. Notice verses 6 through 8. You have made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. As mortal human beings, God has given us impressive physical abilities, and because of the Spirit in man, God has also given us incredible mind power. It is with these glories that He has given mankind dominion over the earth. Even being made in the image of God has its own glory and honor. The animals were made after their kind, but you and I were made after the God kind. Scripture tells us that the glory of a young man is his strength, and the glory of a woman is her hair. Now we'll chuckle when we see the young man trying to impress the young girl with his strength. Let me get that for you. Impress her. Or we'll see the young lady flipping her hair. She told me not to try that. But they'll flip their hair, try to impress that young man. Men and women are different, each possessing different glories from God. And God has even given humankind an incredible honor, the incredible honor of bearing and raising His children. Yet so many of these glories that God has given mankind is physical, though. And being physical, they will grow old and wane. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1:24. 1 Peter 1:24. This is Peter quoting Isaiah 40. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Our physical glories are only temporary. They will not last. We're even told in Isaiah 64 that we all fade like a leaf. We fade like a leaf. Just like Mary Lou Retton, those who are gifted in sports, art, you name it, those glories will not last. They will fade as a leaf. How many athletes try to hang on and compete with the younger athletes before they're forced to acknowledge, they're forced to realize that they just don't have it anymore? How many older singers still try to reach those high notes that they could reach with ease when they were younger? How many older men try to lift something that they shouldn't be lifting anymore? And how many older men and women get plastic surgeries to try to regain that youthful look? The list goes on, but still the physical glories fade regardless of our efforts to keep them. Yet, the glories that God gives us, they're not meant to be temporary. God's intent is that our glory lasts forever. And the encouraging news is that He still fully intends to bring it about. Because of God opening our minds to the truth and His Spirit in us, we can understand the glories that await not just you and me, but all of mankind. So let's go over to Ephesians 1 now, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1. And the rest of the message today is going to be built around what we're going to read here in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Before time began, before the physical universe even came into existence, God had a plan to reproduce himself. To have children who would share his glory. Part of that plan, of course, includes first fruits, and we're part of those first fruits the Father has personally handpicked. The veil has been removed from our eyes, and we can understand this great plan, a plan that is a mystery to the world. And isn't that an honor to understand that mystery? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's three things I want to bring out of this passage. Look back at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ, verse 13, in him you also trusted. And verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust and faith in Christ are significant here. So faith is the first thing I want us to glean from this passage. Next, notice verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope is the next item I want us to notice. And the third item is in the last part of verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The riches of the glory. Glory is worth noting. So the three things are, three items, faith, hope, and glory. The glory of the promised inheritance, the hope of receiving that glory by our calling, and our faith in God to bring us into that incredible glory. Faith, hope, and glory. That is the title of this message. We are promised incredible glory in God's kingdom, and we hope in that future glory. But it is going to take faith to maintain the hope of that glory. So I want to connect these three items today, faith, hope, and glory, and how we need to keep them knitted together. Now, we're going to cover these points in reverse order, glory, hope, faith, and then we're going to come back to glory. So what is the glory of our inheritance? Let's go over to 2 Peter 1:1. What is the glory of our inheritance? Now, I'm not going to try to cover every detail of what our future glory consists of, but I do want to highlight some. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice faith is mentioned here. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That most incredible aspect of our future glory is becoming divine, becoming spirit and living forever. Do we think about what it's going to be like being spirit and what all that encompasses? You know, when we were children, we would think, when I grow up, I'm going to be, you fill in the blank. What are we going to be when we become a spirit? What are we going to be when we become a spirit? We're going to be like God. We're going to be like God. Scripture tells us in different places that the brilliance of God's glory is overwhelming. When God entered the temple, the priests had to run out because of the blinding light. Moses' face, it retained a glow after seeing only a small portion of God's glory. And God tells us that humans would die if they attempted to see God in all his glory. Yet Christ said in Matthew 13:43, that the glory of the righteous will shine like the sun. That's pretty bright. The Apostle John even says we won't just be like God, but we'll even see him in all his brilliant glory. Again, something that is impossible for you and me to do now. And being spirit means no more aches and pains. Mary Lou Retton is having it rough right now, far from the glory she once enjoyed. Many in this room and watching online have our share of aches and pains, don't we? Do we think of the time when that will be no more? As a young person, it can be a bit tougher to appreciate being free from aches and pains that often never go away when you enter the autumn of your physical life. I know when I was a young person, I used to think of all the neat tricks I could do when I was spirit. I could walk through walls, fly through the air, and go anywhere I wanted to in the universe. I didn't think about being free from pain. That didn't enter my mind. Why? Because physical pain wasn't really a part of my life then. But now that I'm older, I can anticipate more. I have more hope in that time when pain and suffering will be no more. Having the glory of the divine nature means we won't get tired or need to sleep. Now, that's hard to imagine, never getting tired, never needing to sleep. And another encouraging aspect of having the divine nature is being forever young. Being forever young. Again, as you get older, you can appreciate this more. When we look at the toddlers, and we have some toddlers here, and we look at them and think, just to have half that energy. Just to have half of it. We'll have that energy again. Do you ever look in the mirror and wonder, what happened to that young person? I know whenever I take our son to college, I see all those young people around, and I think, you know, it wasn't that long ago I was their age. And there was a time I was a young adult in the church. But time gets away from us, doesn't it? Like we read earlier, we fade like a leaf. But God's word promises that this is only temporary. God fully intends to give us the divine nature and the endless energy that goes with it if we show him that we really want it. Notice in verse 4 here that it is through the exceedingly great and precious promises that we will obtain the divine nature and live forever. This implies hope, doesn't it? We hope in these promises, don't we? We're going to look at hope in more detail shortly. Let's drop down to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Things that are listed in the previous verses are things we need to grow spiritually. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what will we do in that kingdom? What will we do? Sermonette, Mr. Jenkins talked about leadership. Revelation 1:6 tells us that we're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be leaders. We're going to be kings and priests. Can you picture yourself as a king and all the glory that goes along with that? A little over a year ago, Queen Elizabeth died after ruling England for over 70 years. And although she had that glory for basically a lifetime, her glory did come to an end. But part of the glory that is promised to you and me is to be a king, not for 70 years, but forever. And not just a king, as if that's not enough, but also a priest of God as well. Kings and priests, part of our future glory. What lot do we have in life now? Some of us have seemingly pretty simple lives, having no worldly influence, since we are the weak of the world. Some of us have what the world considers pretty mundane jobs, while others here have jobs that in the world's eyes are pretty good. Yet in God's eyes, regardless of our lot in life now, it's not our job that's important, but rather what we're doing with that job, using the abilities, using the glory that God has given us now. You know, Joseph, he went from being a slave to being the second most powerful person in Egypt. And he gave his best when he was in both positions. In the millennium, you and I will be ruling and teaching hundreds, thousands of people, teaching them the things that we're learning now. We're learning to be faithful with the things God has given us now so he can entrust us with more responsibility in the future. Christ said in Luke 16, if we're faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much. And Christ said the faithful will inherit the true riches. And being a king and priest in the kingdom of God is part of those true riches. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will even have unique glories. Just like today, there are some glories that we all share, but there's also glories that are unique to different individuals. You know, you hear this phrase quite often, someone that has a beautiful singing voice, and they'll say, that person has the voice of an angel. Okay, but aren't you assuming that all angels can sing well? The Bible doesn't say that. It talks about the angels singing. I'm sure a lot of them can sing really well, but there's a good chance some sing better than others. I mean, among us, there's a sing better than others. I have a magical voice. When I sing, people disappear. But Scripture does tell us that there are differences in glories even among the angels. And we're told, 1 Corinthians 15, that we all won't have the exact same glories when we're spirit either. Just like now, we're going to be unique. We won't all be yellow pencils. And when one ties this in with the parable of the talents, it appears that many of the glories we have now will carry over when we become spirit. And more glories will be added to us, to those who use their God-given glories now. Let's go to Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10. Again, God's intention of creating humankind was to have children like him. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. God wants to share his glory with you, me, and the rest of mankind. But that glory is not just the ability to feel forever young, to have endless energy, to sing well, to play sports, to create things. Notice what else that glory, that honor, entails. Verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. The world to come will be in subjection to God's children, the co-heirs with Christ. The writer now quotes what we read earlier. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Mankind was created to rule. And becoming kings and priests, that's part of the future rulership that the saints will have. All of mankind is destined to have dominion, but the saints will have a unique relationship, unique rulership of Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem on earth. But does our future glory consist only of certain abilities and talents and ruling over angels and other spirit beings? That's plenty. But is that all? As they say in the commercials, no, wait, there's more. Notice the rest of verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. As part of our future glory, what else will be under our dominion? We don't know. We just don't know. And perhaps it's because it's too much for us to comprehend as humans. We have some hints, like restoring the universe, but after that, we just don't know. It's so much more than we can imagine. It's more glorious than we can know right now. Let's go back to Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, verse 18. The glory God has in store for us sounds too incredible, like it's a pipe dream. But when we come back to the world we live in now, pain and sufferings, they're not a dream. They're real. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Being human, it can be hard to look past the present problems and see the glory that awaits us. Like Paul says here, we have to put things in perspective. In proportion to eternity, our trials and difficulties are only a speck of time. Our problems will ultimately come to an end, but our future glory won't. Notice verse 19. Here's a hint of that glory not yet seen. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There's that word hope again. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's not just you and me who can hardly wait to be changed from mortal to immortal children of God. Metaphorically, the creation can hardly wait as well. It can't come too soon, can it? Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The glory of our future inheritance is not here yet. We've touched on some of those incredible glories. This vision that God has presented to us, this mystery that the world doesn't yet understand, what do we do with it? And this brings us to the next part, hope. Hope. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, 147, we hope in God's word. We hope in God's word. As Paul just noted, we eagerly hope for the time when we become spirit and inherit our future glory. It is in God's word, in the Bible, that we read about God's promise of a glorious future that he has in store for each one of us. Again, we touched on some of what the future holds. But we have to believe what we have read. We have to believe that God will do what he says. We have to trust God. Because if we can't trust God, then we can't hope in his word. And if we don't believe God, believe what we have read in his word, then what purpose is there in our lives? Let's go back over to Hebrews 11 now. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Hope and faith are closely related. Sometimes it can be hard to separate one from the other. And maintaining hope is crucial if we want to become a child of God. And that hope has to always be in the forefront of our minds. This is the Hebrews of Faith chapter. Notice their hope. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice those who went before us saw these promises afar off. In other words, they could envision these promises. They let their imagination ponder the incredible glory that awaits them. Next, they were assured by them. They trusted God that he would deliver what he has promised. continuing. They embraced these promises. The future inheritance God has promised, they clung to it. They were not going to let go of that inheritance. And lastly, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they knew this life was only temporary. What they needed to do was prepare themselves for that incredible future that awaits them. And we need to have this mindset as well. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. In their minds, it wasn't about acquiring all the stuff they could before they die, but anticipating what God has in store for them in the future. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they chose to dwell on the present and neglected to dwell on the future, then they could find a reason to only live in the here and now. So they refused to let go of that hope. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Like they did, we need to keep our priorities straight. Sharing God's glory in the New Jerusalem was much more important to them than any temporary pleasures in this life. These heroes of faith had hope in the promises of God. They trusted God and believed God, and they lived their lives accordingly. They left us an example to follow. Now we're in Hebrews. Let's go back a few pages to chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 19. Hebrews 6, 16 through 19. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In our courts today, people take an oath, often laying their hands on a Bible, saying what they're going to say is the truth. They take an oath to a higher power. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. God says that he too is willing to take an oath that what he says is the truth. But as verse 13 brings out, there is no higher power for God to take an oath to, so he takes it to himself. Verse 18, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things here. One, it is impossible for God to lie. And two, we have strong consolation, or in other words, we can be strongly encouraged by his promises. So God's not lying about the promises he's made for us, and we can be strongly encouraged by and have hope in those promises. We can take them to the bank. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Our hope is not a fantasy. It's real. This hope of a better future has to be our anchor in life. Because if it's not, this is Satan's world. And it can't overwhelm us if we lose sight. There will always be things that can discourage us if we let them. And that is why we must embrace. We must cling and be anchored to God's promise of a better world. Let's go over to Psalm 71:1 now. Psalm 71:1. We can have hope in God's promises of a future glory because we can trust him. He can't lie. He promises us an incredible future. We can believe in that. We can trust him. Psalm 71, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Verse 3. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Verse 5, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. To those who have grown up in the church, God has been watching over you from the time you were born. And many of us in this room and some watching online have had hands laid on you during the blessing of the little children's ceremony. Your parents, your grandparents, wanted God to be in your lives. And they prayed that you would set your hope in God. As a parent who raised four children in the church, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God has been involved in their lives. I've seen it. Two are still in the church. Two have set their hope in God. But two have not chosen to do so. But does that mean that God is not still involved in their lives? No, it doesn't mean that. Why? How can I know that? Well, for one, they are still His children. He has not forsaken them. They are still on His radar, and He is fully aware of what's going on in their lives. Now, God may allow certain difficulties to arise because of their choices, but He has not cast them aside. He will deal with them in His time. And two, we as parents still trust God to look out for them because of the hope we have in God and His promises. We know that just as God has a future plan for us, God has a future plan for them as well. And we hope in that future time when they will have their opportunity. Now, to those who came into the knowledge of God's truth later, He has been our trust and hope ever since. Verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." Verse 14, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." Verse 17, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works." Verse 18, "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me." It's funny how as we grow older, our hope in God tends to increase. And why is that? As we mature, we realize much more how frail we really are and how much we need God. David realized this as well. Psalm 39. Go back a few pages. Psalm 39, verse 4. When we're younger and full of energy, we have all this strength, it's easy to not think about the frailty of life. But as the years go on, our perspective changes. Psalm 39, 4. "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days." Why? "That I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor." David realized that our lives are so short in comparison to God and how frail our human bodies really are. Verse 7, "And now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." My hope is in you. David's only hope, our only hope, is in God. But just having hope is not enough. The world has hope, but so often the world's hope is empty and shallow. An empty and shallow hope. Many in the world just hope for the best. We hope it works out. But their lives don't reflect their hope. They just hope things will work out. You know, I've been a diehard Minnesota Vikings fan since I was a teenager. I hope they might win the Super Bowl one year. That's lost hope. I said I'm going to let them be my pallbearers at my funeral so they can let me down one last time. But the world has endless hope. There is fear in their hope because there's nothing to back up their hope. Our hope is real. It's an anchor that we cling to. And by our actions, by the way we live our lives, we're showing God that we have set our hope in Him. We believe in Him and believe in His promises. Yet we know this life will be hard at times. We know that difficulties will come. And so we must cling to that anchor of hope. But that's much easier said than done, isn't it? Let's go over to Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 now. Romans 5, 3 through 5. We're going to transition from hope to faith now, because it's going to take faith to maintain our hope. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Yes, difficulties and trials should increase our hope. Verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So to move into the faith portion of this message, let's consider this statement by Paul, that hope does not disappoint. Have you ever hoped that God would do something? Hope that God would allow something? Had faith that God could bring it about? But finally come to the realization that God's answer was not what you wanted. I think we all have. And in that sense, our hope was disappointed. We were disappointed that what we wanted didn't happen. Consider Paul's own experience. 3 times he asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh. Was he disappointed that God chose not to? Well, yeah, he finally accepted God's will, but he did hope differently, didn't he? What about Moses? Was he disappointed that he didn't get to go into the promised land? Growing up, he heard the stories of how God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt, bring them to the promised land. And then he found out that God was going to use him to do it. And then Moses made his mistake. And God said he wasn't going to go to the promised land. Did Moses accept that right away? Did he come to grips with God's decision immediately? No, he didn't. Moses said he asked God to change his mind. And it implies that he'd asked more than once. Because God told him, enough of that. If it was just one time, would God have said, enough of that? It sounded like Moses asked more than once. In that sense, Moses' hope was disappointed. And then consider Christ. 3 times he asked the Father if there was another way. Was his hope disappointed? In your life, in my life, we pray and hope that God will do certain things. To deliver us from a bad situation. To heal us or a loved one. And many different things. And many times he does intervene. But there are times that God doesn't do what we hoped for. And yes, we're disappointed. But what Paul is bringing out is in all the trials and difficulties we may go through, we have faith in God. We trust God completely, knowing that he knows what is best for us in the long term. Things may not seem that way in the short term, but we're fully convinced that in the long term, our hope will not disappoint because we trust God. We have faith in God. Paul understood that his temporary problem would make him better. In the Transfiguration, Moses appeared in glory. And Christ trusted the Father completely, knowing his way was the best. And we know that not only did the Father restore Christ's former glory, but he even added to that glory. And isn't that future glory what we're really hoping for? See, in the world, things can be hopeless for them. They may hope for something, but they don't have the faith to support that hope. And then when what they hope for doesn't happen, they're devastated. They're devastated. And why are they devastated? Because they walk by sight. But for God's people, things are never hopeless. They're never hopeless. Because we know that in the end, when it's all said and done, our hope is sure because we walk by faith, not by sight. For God's people, there is always hope. Always. Why? Because God cannot lie and has promised us an eternity of joy, peace, and glory to those who remain faithful. But still, there are things in life that challenge our hope. And that is why faith is so important. Events in our lives will challenge our hope. They can strengthen our hope. Or it can even rattle our hope. And that's why we must have the faith to cling to that hope of our calling. You know, Abraham is recorded as someone who had strong faith. Paul discusses his faith in Romans 4. Paul reminds us that Abraham was fully convinced that God would give him and Sarah a promised son, even though they both were well past the years of childbearing. Paul reminds us that Abraham, he didn't waver. And his example of having hope, when humanly speaking, there should be no hope of having a child at their age. His example should be an example for us. An example of believing in God's promises. Abraham walked by faith, not by sight. But unfortunately, on the other end of that faith spectrum, There have been those who have let trials overwhelm their faith. I knew a man many years ago. I believe, if I remember right, his son was getting a vaccination, and he had a reaction to it, and it left him severely disabled. But this father, in his mind, God was going to heal his son. And it seemed like every week at church, I mean, I've been every week, but you talk to him, he would say to others, God's going to heal, and he would mention his son's name. God's going to heal him. God. And this went on and on. But as the years went on, his son's condition didn't improve. And when his son was in his 20s, he died. And soon thereafter, this man quit coming to church. I've wondered, did he allow that temporary disappointment to cause him to lose faith in the hope of God's promises? His son isn't going to live again. But it wasn't God's will to heal him at that time. But it appears that that father wrestled with that. We don't want to be on that end of the spectrum. We don't want to be on that end of the faith spectrum. Yes, tribulations are hard. Difficulty is discouraging. And yes, sorrow does sting. But as Paul said, we don't have to sorrow like those in the world who have no hope. Why? Because we have a living hope. We have real hope. But because we're still human, we'll find ourselves struggling at times. There are times we do waver, not being fully convinced, like Abraham. And of course, who wants us to waver? Who wants us to doubt God and His promises when difficult times come? Of course, it's Satan. But when we think of someone in the Bible who suffered a lot, Job certainly makes the list, doesn't he? How did Job do during his trial? Was he like Abraham? His faith didn't waver a bit. Like you and I do at times, Job struggled through his trial. Like us, Job had hope in the future. He even said he looked forward to seeing God, to see God in all His glory. But when disaster showed up at his door, he didn't see that coming. He didn't see that coming. And being blindsided with the unimaginable, Job wrestled with that trial that God allowed to come upon him. What happens to us when hard trials come upon us, when we're blindsided? It's so easy to say how strong we will be or what we will do or what we won't do before trouble comes. But when it comes, sometimes we're saying a different story and we find ourselves struggling, like Job. It seemed like Job's faith was like the father who told Christ, I believe, help my unbelief. See, early on, Job had full confidence in God. But as time went on, as the trial drug on, Job let human reasoning make him question God. Why God had allowed this suffering to come upon him, a righteous man. In chapter 19, Job's faith was challenged by doubt, thinking God was against him and had even uprooted his hope. That's what Job thought. Chapter 3, we read about his faith being challenged with fear. He said, that which I have feared has come upon me. And Job worried about what would be the result of this hard trial. All these enemies of faith challenged Job's hope in God. And many of us have gone through hard trials or maybe even be experiencing them now. And we, like Job, have to focus our minds on God's promises and yield to His timeline, not ours. To fully understand that we are in the hands of God and He will not drop us, even if it seems like He has. Even if it seems like God's dropped us, He hasn't. But this takes faith. This takes faith. And yes, it can be very hard at times. But being fully convinced of the hope of our calling will carry us through these difficult times. Yes, as Job wrestled, he never let go of that anchor of hope. Satan was trying his best to get Job to give up on God. But in the end, Job's faith was sure. Because, as he said in chapter 13, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That trust, that faith in God, is what we must always have when difficulty comes upon us, no matter what we may see. God helped Job through his trial, and he did ultimately pass that test. See, Job never did what Satan said he would do. Job never cursed God. Rather, Job trusted God. Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8 now. Verses 28. Begin in verse 28. Regardless of what things may appear, we need to trust God, to be fully convinced that God is in control and that ultimately our hope will not disappoint. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Job's hard trial made him better in the end. And even though he lost his children, he knew that in the future he would be reunited with them again. His hope remained. The trials we go through can make us better too. Why? Because it says here, we have been called according to God's purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Things may appear bleak, but regardless of the outcome, our hope will not disappoint, because God is faithful and will complete his purpose of bringing us to glory. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope is sure. David said in Psalm 16 that even when he died, even when his life was over, he would rest in hope. He would rest in hope. He never lost hope. Let's go back to Mary Lou Retton now for a moment. A few years after she won the Olympic gold medal, she said of that glorious moment, that dream to stand up there on that medal stand and watch the flag rise and the national anthem play, that's what I worked a lifetime for. 16 years old, that's a lifetime. That's what I worked a lifetime for that feeling, and it will never go away. What's your dream? What's my dream? Isn't it to stand before God and hear the words, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the Lord, the joy of your Lord. Is our dream to have our name in the book of life? To receive our future inheritance, our future glory. That's what we're working our lifetimes for. We're not striving for a gold medal that can perish, but rather a crown of glory that will not pass away. And in a recent interview after her hospital scare, Mary Lou Retton said this, I have no idea what the future holds for me. I wish I had answers. I have no idea what the future holds for me. I wish I had answers. We know what the future holds for you and me, don't we? God has laid it out in his word, and we hope in his word. And even though she doesn't know it now, we know what the future can be for Mary Lou Retton and the rest of the world too. Let's go over to Romans 9:21, here in Romans, over a chapter. Romans 9:21, I said we would return to glory for the last part of this message. So this glory, this promised inheritance, is a something we have to wait for. This glory is something we have to wait for. Well, the answer is yes and no. Partaking of the divine nature, yes, we have to wait on that. That glory is something future. But there's another aspect of the glory of God that's being built in us now, and that's God's nature. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? As the master potter, God uses certain individuals to accomplish his purpose. Paul mentions in verse 17 that Paul even used Pharaoh as a vessel to accomplish his will. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. We are vessels of mercy. God has shown you and me mercy and is now preparing us for glory. And how is God preparing us for glory? By developing his character in us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment of eternal life and sharing in God's glory. After all, God's nature is glorious, isn't it? And it's the fruits of God's Spirit in us that is part of the glory of God. That glory we can develop and have now. And it's that inward glory that God wants to prepare in us first before he gives us the outward glory and all that goes along with that. See, Lucifer, he had the glory of the divine nature, and he was beautiful. But he let that glory corrupt him inside. His outward glory made him proud, and he became self-serving. God wants to make sure that we're not going to be self-serving before he gives us the glory of the divine nature. So our job is to build that godly character, that inward glory in us now, so God can readily share the rest of his glory with us in the future. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Like Mary Lou Retton, we may think we're all washed up, but God is still building glory in us now, preparing us for an even greater glory. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is hard at work building his character in us now. Outwardly, that glory is not there yet, but inside, part of the glory of God is being built every day by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Whether we can do somersaults or if we need to use canes, we need to let God build his glorious nature in us. And regardless, if we've just started life or at the end of our life, the most important thing we need to be doing is trying to become like God, building his character in us. Because if that is what we're striving to do, then he says one day we will be like him. Continuing into chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our physical bodies and the glory of them, they're going to fade like a leaf and ultimately die. So we long for the time when we will partake of the divine nature. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 7. As we get older, we long even more for the divine nature. But we have some of that divine nature in us now, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God is preparing us for an ultimate glory by developing his character in us now. Yes, God's Holy Spirit is a seed of eternity dwelling in us now. It is a seed of the future glory that awaits you and me. One last passage. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1:8. This is Paul talking to Timothy, but what he says applies to us as well. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, before time began, God wanted to create children to share his glory. Not a temporary glory, but an eternal glory. Peter referred to it as a crown of glory that does not fade away. That purpose includes all of mankind. But we as first fruits have the opportunity to have some of God's glory now by the building of his righteous character in us. Verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep whatever I have committed to him until that day." What have you, what have I, committed to God? We've committed our lives. Our lives. And why have we committed our lives to God? Because of his promises of eternal life and sharing his incredible glory as his children. This is our hope. This is what we have embraced. This is what drives us. Not the physical stuff all around us, but the future inheritance of glory God has promised us in his word. So no matter how hard life may be now, no matter how bleak things may become, we need to maintain a strong faith so nothing can take away that hope of glory promised by God himself. We have committed our lives to him, and he is committed to bring it about.